Now, the purpose of our church is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. We accomplish this purpose by making disciples and then shaping those disciples to shine brightly and to stay salty. And that's what we talked about two Sundays ago when we gave, this is the purpose of our church. The purpose of our church is to make these disciples that shine brightly and stay salty. And over the next several evenings, we're going to be talking about how this purpose of making disciples who make a difference in the world, that shapes every area of our practice. So we don't just say that's our purpose. When we decide how we're going to do particular things, we really try, imperfectly, as everyone, you know, we're imperfect, and we are in progress in being shaped as disciples ourselves. But as the pastors of the church, our goal is to allow this purpose to inform not just big-level decisions, but even small-level decisions as well. So we're going to be talking tonight about the structure of our church. And then we'll be talking next week, Lord willing, about the worship services. So why do we sing the way we do? Why do I preach the way I do? All that takes place in our worship services. The third week will be equipping. And the fourth will be one anothering. And the last week will be on mission. Our mission is to shape disciples from all nations by teaching them to observe everything that Christ has commanded us. And at Westside, we believe that the scriptures are sufficient for every area of the Christian life, including in the structure of the local church. They tell us everything that we need to know about how to order ourselves in the house of God. And so if the church is to produce disciples who shine brightly and who stay salty, we must begin by establishing a structure that itself conforms to the pattern we find in the scriptures. So if we're going to teach disciples to do everything that Christ has commanded them to do, we have to begin by establishing a structure that obeys Christ's commands regarding church structure. While we believe that we have indeed established such a structure in our bylaws, establishing a structure on paper is only the first step to internalizing it as part of the DNA of our congregation. So we've gone over some of these things before, but if you want something to be a part of your identity, if you want it to help shape who you are, it isn't enough to just go over it one time and say, yeah, I heard about that one time. We need to own these things. We need to know them because we need to live them. And so, as we work through the biblical structure that's been established in our church, I'm hoping to leave time for discussion after sort of each point. We're going to go through each big chunk, and I'll ask for questions. So as we go through this, please be thinking of questions that you might have, because I don't just want this to be a lecture. I want this to have at least some parts of conversation so that we can talk through, so I can know what are the parts that are still not clear that maybe there's additional teaching needed on, or even just a simple answer to a question. So with that in mind, let's dig in. Now, though I won't take the time to make a case for this tonight, we are a Baptist church. What this means in terms of church structure is that we believe that while churches can and should cooperate and fellowship with one another, an area that we need to grow in for sure, the gathered congregation has final earthly authority with no hierarchical structure standing above it. So there's no structure of bishops or broader presbytery to which this church answers. We are, though we vigorously affirm the importance of the universal church, there are no divinely ordained earthly power structures that stand over and above the local congregation. Now, in each of these independent local congregations, Christ has established three offices with three distinct functions. And when all is structured according to his plan, the members of the congregation are the church, the pastors lead the church, and the deacons serve the church. Let's say all those together. The members are the church, the pastors lead the church, and the deacons serve the church. Those are the three biblical offices in each local church. And we find these offices nicely listed for us in Paul's greetings to the church at Philippi. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. The saints are the members of the church. So you have the saints. All the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, they're in a local place. It's a particular body of believers in a particular town that gather together for worship with the bishops and the deacons. Following Paul's order, we'll first discuss the saints or the members of the church. Then we'll move on to the bishops, also referred to, as we'll see, as elders or pastors or overseers. And then we'll conclude with the deacons, and then we'll have a final point about, well, how does the church staff fit into all of this? So we'll begin by talking about members. We must remember that the true church belongs to Jesus. All power in heaven and on earth has been given not to the church, but to Jesus. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is not a democracy. It is a monarchy in which all legitimate authority resides with King Jesus alone. And yet Jesus, after defeating death and sin and Satan, has now ascended into heaven, and he's promised to return. But right now he's in heaven and we're on earth, and we are called to reflect his glory and to carry out his mission. And in order to do that, he's going to have to delegate some of his authority to someone or someones who are still on earth. To use an analogy from the Old West, while we wait for our sheriff to return, we need to know who has been deputized to represent him in his absence. We know he's coming back, but there's some stuff to do in the meantime, and we need to know who has the authority to do it. Now, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, if we were to extend this analogy, maybe past the breaking point just a little bit, but the keys of the kingdom of heaven are the badges, serve as the badge that he's given to his earthly deputy. So whoever holds the keys, whoever has the power of binding and loosing, are the one or the ones who have divine authorization to represent Jesus on earth. Final earthly authority to rule the churches of Jesus Christ. And we find these keys, this power to bind and to loose, first mentioned in Matthew chapter 16. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. As Jonathan Lehman puts it, the keys of the kingdom of heaven deputize their holder to pronounce a judgment concerning the who and the what of the gospel. What is the right confession and practice of the gospel? And who is a right confessor? To bind or to loose is to render a judgment or a verdict in heaven's name. And so, of course, all Christians agree that Jesus didn't give Peter these keys individually. Peter was given the keys as a representative for someone or someones. And so the key question why different denominations are structured differently is how they answer this question differently. And we won't take the time tonight to explore all the different answers that have been given. But what we will talk about is the answer that I think we should give to that question. And the reason I think we know what answer to give is because this isn't the only time that the Gospel of Matthew talks about binding and loosing. There's a second passage, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, that is also crucial. And while this passage doesn't use the word keys, it does explicitly refer to the binding and loosing that is accomplished by means of those keys. It's clearly talking about the same thing. Listen to what it says. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man or a publican. Verily I say unto you, now this is plural, Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The ye here is the church, the assembly, that is the final earthly court of appeal, to which Jesus makes mention. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's talking about two or three people, not just gathered together to have a meal together or to do any old thing whatsoever, but gathered together for the purpose of enforcing the boundaries of a local congregation. That's the context of that verse that's often ignored. And while we don't have the time this evening to dig into all the exegetical details, this passage makes it clear that at the most fundamental level, it is to the gathered congregation, to the local church, that the power of binding and of loosing on earth has been entrusted. Once again, Jonathan Lehman is helpful. In short, in verse 20, Jesus affirms that the gathered local church is the basic unit of deputized authority in his kingdom. Who did the sheriff give the badge to? The gathered local congregation. That's the basic unit of deputized authority in Christ's kingdom. A particular church is a gathering of two or three or more witnesses who together testify to the name of Jesus and to their shared membership in him. They do this by preaching the gospel and by employing the keys of the kingdom through the ordinances. And in fact, throughout the New Testament, it is the gathered congregation that functions as the basic unit of kingdom authority. It's the gathered congregation that we see being given the responsibility for exercising the keys by pronouncing judgment on the what and the who of the gospel message. To give just two examples, in the book of Galatians, it is the congregations of Galatia that Paul holds responsible for removing the false teachers who have got the what of the gospel wrong. Galatians is addressed to the members of these churches, and Paul tells those members to take action to remove those who are teaching a false gospel from their churches. He tells them, exercise the keys by guarding the purity of the gospel message. Likewise, in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, we find him holding the members of the Corinthian church responsible to pronounce judgment on the who of the gospel, to exercise the keys to bind and to loose by removing from their midst a member whose sinful conduct and lack of repentance made his profession of faith a mockery. He's telling the congregations to exercise the authority of the keys that have been given to them. And it's the church's responsibility to exercise these keys that makes church membership a vital necessity. To put it simply, and there's so much more that could be said about this, we could talk for a couple of weeks at least about membership, but we're trying to cover the whole structure tonight, so we've got to be a briefer. Membership in the local church is how you know that you have the authority to represent Jesus on earth, the authorization to represent Jesus on earth. While church membership plays no part in making you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, it has everything to do with the official recognition of your status as an authorized representative of Jesus Christ. Like a passport, it enables others to recognize you as someone who belongs to Jesus' kingdom. Holding a passport doesn't make you an American citizen, because, of course, you could forge a passport. But even if you are a citizen, you can't access all the privileges of your citizenship, especially when you're in a foreign country, if you don't have your passport or if you can't get it back. If you want to travel, you need a passport. And if you want to represent Jesus to the world, you need to join a local congregation that authorizes you to represent Jesus. That's what church membership at its core is about. As Paul teaches us in his letters, the authorized representatives of Jesus who form the membership of a particular gathered congregation are called to serve as a particular local manifestation of the universal church of Jesus Christ. Westside Baptist Church is not constituted by its building or by its bank account or by its office hours, but by its members. The members are the church, the basic unit of kingdom authority on earth. And the reason that we make membership a big deal in the practice of our church is because membership in a particular local church is how Christ delegates the authority to represent him before the nations. You can have a church without pastors or deacons. Now, to have a church functioning well, you need pastors and deacons. But a church without pastors or deacons is still a church. A church without members is not a church. It's a misnomer. It's a misappropriation of the term. You must have members because the members are the church. And for those members, the church isn't something you come to. It's something you are. It's not a service you subscribe to and unsubscribe from if it fails to meet all of your needs. It's rather a covenant that you commit to. And indeed, it's a body of believers that you submit to. The members of a local church are the final earthly authority of that local church, called to guard the boundaries of the church by admitting new members and by removing those whose lives are either no longer representing Jesus. So when we excommunicate someone, we say, we are placing you on church discipline. We are separating you from the church because you profess to represent Jesus, but your life doesn't match up to your profession. And we can't in good conscience tell the world that this brother or this sister has the right to serve as an ambassador of Jesus because their life doesn't line up. We can't tell the world they're a disciple because they're determined to not listen to what Jesus says. And we've talked to them about it, and then two or three of us have gone to them about it, and the church has gone to them about it, and we've confronted them about it, and they say, I want Jesus' name, but I'm not going to follow Jesus. And we have to say, we're sorry, we still love you, but you're not living like a disciple, and we can't tell the world that you're Jesus' disciple because there's no evidence for that in your life. So when someone is excommunicated or separated from the church, that's what's being said. We're not making a statement as to whether we know the state of their soul. We're just saying, Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And that's what we're called to exercise the keys on the basis of the fruits of someone's life. And at the same time, if someone actively demonstrates they're not following Jesus, we remove them from membership. The other reason we remove someone from membership is if they just stop showing up. And they keep stop showing up. And we try to get a hold of them and we can't get a hold of them. And at that point, we just don't know where they're at. So you can't just, you know, get an auto-renew on a passport. You have to do some work and provide some evidence that things are still in order. And if we're going to keep, you know, saying, hey, you're a representative of Jesus, then our reputation as a church is on the line. Our ability to serve as Jesus ambassadors is on the line. So you have to be here so we can check up on you. So it's not the same thing as saying we actively know you're not representing Jesus. But at some point, when you separate yourself from the body, we just can't tell anymore. That's an important distinction to make. And just thinking of how to even phrase that was something, as I was preparing for tonight, was something I was just thought through how that all relates. And the fact that the congregation is given the keys is why we have the congregation vote both when members join and when members leave. So the only way in and the only way out is by the gathered vote of the congregation. The only time that someone can leave without a vote of the congregation is if they pass away. We don't have a vote on that one. Any other circumstances, we take a vote because God has given the keys of the kingdom to the members of the church as a whole, not to the pastors, not to the deacons, but to the congregation. Furthermore, as a final point on membership, membership is how the pastors know whose souls they are responsible for. Hebrews teaches us that the pastors will give an account for the souls of those under their care, and membership tells us who those souls are, who we are responsible for. So, we've now talked about members and the role that members have to play in the structure of the church. Are there any questions on anything we've covered up to this point? Any questions on anything we've covered up to this point? And if you're watching on the live stream and you want to contribute, you can send a question or a comment to Pastor John, and he will read it for you. Any questions or comments on this point? Going once, twice? All right. Let's talk about the pastors and the role that they have to play. So members are, let's all say it together. Members are the church. Pastors lead the church. So we've talked about how members are the church. Now we're going to talk about how pastors lead the church. Now, if all we had in the New Testament was instructions about church membership, it might be tempting to conclude that the congregation is intended to be a democracy whose leaders are the representatives of the congregation with the responsibility to carry out the will of that congregation. So if all we had was instructions on membership, we'd probably still recognize we need some sort of leaders, but we'd be tempted to think those leaders, they represent the congregation, they do what the congregation tells them to do. That's how we might be tempted to think, and indeed, that's how some churches operate. But that is not at all what the scriptures actually teach about the role of pastors. For while scripture clearly assigns final earthly authority to the gathered congregation, it also, and at the same time, commands the members of each congregation to submit to their leaders. As we find in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Though we won't take the time to turn there tonight, we are taught in Ephesians chapter 4 that pastors, rather than being the representatives of the congregation, tasked with carrying out the will of the membership, are the gifts of Christ to each congregation. Responsible for the perfecting, for the equipping of the saints, for helping to mold them into the image of Christ. Pastors don't represent the congregation, they represent Christ. Their representation is a different sort of representation than that of the members, and we could talk about all of those distinctives for quite some time, but both of them receive authority directly from Christ. In other words, just as the congregation doesn't make someone a Christian when they vote to recognize their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, so also the congregation doesn't make someone a pastor. In both cases, the vote of the congregation is a recognition of something that God has already done. Your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is a gift to you from God that the congregation recognizes when they accept you as a member. And the pastors of the church are a gift from God to the congregation that the congregation recognizes as such a gift when they vote them in as pastors. The authority by which pastors lead is given to them by God rather than by the congregation, and the role of the congregation is to recognize that gift and then to keep a watchful eye on their lives to ensure that they continue to measure up to the biblical qualifications of a pastor. So if you see one of the pastors living in a way that is disqualifying us based on the passages in Titus and Timothy that give instructions for how pastors are supposed to live and conduct themselves, or if you hear us teaching something that runs contrary to the Word of God, then it's your responsibility as a member to say, we voted you in as a gift of Christ to this church, but you're not acting like a gift of Christ. You're acting like you're on your own agenda, and that's a problem. As a member of this church, it's your responsibility to hold us accountable to the standard that's found in the scriptures. And one of the things that we put a lot of work into when we developed our new bylaws is establishing a step-by-step structure for what it would look like for a member to hold a pastor accountable in a way that can actually be done, because that's something that often is lacking, because bylaws tend to be written by pastors who tend to not be super keen on spelling out how they can be held accountable. But it's really, really important that pastors be held accountable because God has given that job to you as members. While there's so much that could be said from the scriptures about how pastoral leadership is supposed to work, indeed, I'm currently engaged in reading a wonderful pastoral theology that is no less than 1,800 pages long. For our purposes this evening, we won't go for the 1,800-page version. But we're going to focus in on 3 points. Number 1, there is only one leadership office in the local church. Number two, this office is to be held by a plurality of men who share equally in its authority and responsibility. And number three, though the authority and responsibility of the office is shared equally, it's appropriate for there to be a recognized difference in the roles and responsibilities of those who hold it. So we're going to talk about three points. The first of those is there's only one leadership office in the local church. Rather than describing a hierarchy of offices, the various terms found in Scripture simply refer to three different aspects of a single office of leadership. So there are three basic nouns together with their related verbs that are used in the New Testament to refer to the leaders to whom the care of each local congregation is entrusted. You have presbyteros, which is translated as elder or transliterated as presbyter. You have episkopos, which is translated as overseer or bishop. And you have apimin, which is translated as shepherd or pastor. It's the word we get our English word pastor from. Throughout the New Testament, we find that these terms are consistently used to refer to the same group of individuals. Now, each of them focuses on different aspects of church leadership. We're never given separate qualification lists for elders on the one hand and for bishops on the other. And secondly, the terms are used interchangeably to refer to the same group of men. And third, when instructions are given to the elders, they're given instructions on how to bishop. And when instructions are given to the bishops, they're given instructions on how to shepherd. So the terms are used, the verbs are used with the nouns, they're used interchangeably, and there's very striking evidence for that. So whether you call them elders, bishops, overseers, shepherds, or pastors, the leaders of each local church are responsible to care for the flock of God by knowing the flock, by leading the flock, by feeding the flock, and by protecting the flock. And since the title of pastor is the one we're most familiar with in American context, it's the one we've chosen to use in our bylaws and practice. So we could use elder, we could use bishop, they would all be biblical terms, but those would communicate various different things that we wouldn't want to communicate, and so we've settled on pastor because that's the one that most of you would use no matter what we suggested, because it's the one that we're most familiar with. So we have pastors. So the second point, so there's one leadership office in the local church, there's many different names, but there's one fundamental office, regardless of which of the biblical names you use. That's the first point. The second point is that this office is to be held by a plurality of men who share equally in its authority and responsibility. Every single time that the leadership structure of a particular local church is described in the New Testament, we find that it has leaders rather than simply a leader. Every single time. The uniform New Testament pattern is for a particular local church to have a plurality of leaders, each of whom fill the same office and have the same authority. To give just a handful of examples, in Acts 14, we find Paul and Barnabas ordaining elders, plural, in every church, singular. In Acts 20, we find that Paul calls the elders, plural, of the church at Ephesus, singular. In James 5:14, we find James instructing the one who is sick to call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. This is a uniform pattern to which there are no exceptions. When the leadership structure of a particular local church is described, the leaders of that church are always just that, leaders, rather than simply one solo leader. And furthermore, no one in the New Testament is ever described as the pastor of a particular congregation, let alone as the chief elder or senior pastor. And I know some of what those terms can be used for are not always a negative thing, but those just aren't biblical ways of referring to a leader in the local church. There's no head overseer over a congregation. There are the overseers, the under-shepherds, because Christ is the chief shepherd, and he has left no one to step into his shoes. He hasn't relinquished his role. Instead, he's appointed under-shepherds to serve under him. While there certainly can be seasons when particular churches can be deficient in leaders without sin, having only one pastor or even none at all, the clear New Testament pattern for a well-structured church is for it to be run by to be led by a plurality of equal pastors. When things are run according to the New Testament pattern, this plurality of equal pastors is called to work together to lead the flock. So the members are the flock, the pastors lead the flock. Because the pastors collectively are called to lead the church, and because each pastor has the same office and the same authority, the pastors have the responsibility to make leadership decisions together. And this is a responsibility that is the pastors, Pastor John, Pastor Scott, and myself, take very seriously. So every week, the pastors meet for at least 2 hours, it's normally more than 2 hours, to pray together and to discuss the needs of the church. In addition to this, we're in constant communication throughout the week, and we also briefly meet on Sunday mornings to pray for the service and to go over the things that are relevant for that morning. A few weeks ago, we set aside an entire day from morning till night to go point by point through all the ministries of the church consecutively to see where we needed to grow in and to see the areas that we might need to be working on. While our bylaws permit us to make a decision by a 2/3 majority of the current pastors, we do our dead level best to pursue consensus as much as we possibly can, and we almost always achieve it. So if we had to make a decision and we couldn't come to an agreement, 2 out of the 3 of us can agree and make a decision. But our goal, and what we almost always achieve, is consensus where we all talk through things until we have something we can all agree to, even if it isn't the first opinion of any of us. In other words, when an email is sent out or an announcement made in the name of the pastors, so when something goes out on the pastoral announcements page, you can be sure it's been discussed and approved by the pastors as a group. Indeed, while I have the liberty to preach as I see fit within the confines of our statement of faith, anytime I preach a sermon or teach a lesson that's speaking for the pastors as a whole, that's saying, here's where our church stands, as opposed to here's how I interpret this passage, then I do my best to go over that with the other pastors. I don't always have to do that, but I want what is said from the pulpit. I want the statements that are made in the name of the pastors to represent the input of the pastors. So an example of that, when I don't usually send my sermons to the other pastors, but when we have a Vision Sunday sermon, I sent them a draft of it, and I got their input that I'm asked them, hey, I'm saying, here's what our church's purpose is. Are you all fine with that? You know, is that accurate? Are we all on board? Am I speaking for us as a group as well as for myself individually? I also sent them my notes for tonight because I'm saying, here's the structure of our church. This isn't just my opinion about some disputed point, but this is where we stand. And so if I'm going to say this is where we stand, I want to get their input so that it actually represents them as well as me. So when you see an announcement, hey, here's what we're going to do about this particular COVID situation, or here's what we're going to do about this service change or whatever, it's not just one of our opinions. It's something we've talked about. It's something we've prayed about. It's something we've discussed. And it represents, as well as we can, the pastors as a group rather than any one man individually, even if I tend to be the one that actually writes it in the end, most of the time. It's something that is written with input from everyone. Not only are pastors called to work together to lead the flock, they're also called to work together to know the flock and to guard the flock on the basis of this knowledge. So our goal is to have a meaningful conversation, whether at church or many times over the phone, where we're checking up on you, not just saying, hey, how you doing, but asking you, how are you really doing? Is there anything we can pray for you? How are you doing in your Bible reading? How's your family doing? How's that situation you told us about doing? We want to have those kinds of meaningful interactions with every head of household, every family in the church, at least once a month. And one of the things that the pastors do is we have the church split up. I can't contact Pastor John or Pastor Scott, wouldn't be able to contact everyone. One of the reasons we have multiple pastors is so that we can share, not just in making decisions, but we can share in the care of the flock. And so sometimes you'll get a call from Pastor John or Pastor Scott or from myself, and we work together to care and to check up on people and to know where they're at. And not only do we do that once a month, but we try to, if we don't see you at church and we don't see you again the next week, then again, you know, I'm not saying we're always going to do this perfectly, so don't, like, you know, get a spreadsheet for exactly how it all adds up. We try to keep track of things, but let us know if you feel something's falling through the cracks. But, you know, if it's an hour late, don't, you know, try to, I don't know what you would try to do, but this is a general aspiration of the way we try to care for the flock, right? And so if you don't come to church, we want to find out what's going on. Is something wrong in your life? Are you ill? Are you, you know, have we done something to offend you? Or something like that. And we try to all engage in intentional hospitality. And when there's a need, when there's a situation in your life, we try to check up on you more than once a month. So if there's a situation, we try to keep track of the situation so we can care for the flock, so we can be there when they need us, so we can guard and maintain the health of the flock and not let people stray, not let people fall through the cracks. And when we meet with people individually, we meet with people, sometimes all three of the pastors together, sometimes one-on-one, but we want to care for the flock and we work together. That's really when we have our meetings for hours upon hours. The biggest thing we talk about is how the flock is doing and how we can care for the flock and who has needs that we need to meet. And who has concerns that they need to be warned. We don't want, you know, church discipline doesn't start with a church meeting. It starts with paying attention and trying to catch things before they become massive problems. We don't want the first time we're hearing about a situation to be when it's too late to do anything about it. We want to be involved in your lives so that we can see and we can warn you when you're starting to go down a bad path or a dangerous path, so that you can turn around pretty easily. So the pastors work together to care for the flock, and there is no way that one man could do that for a congregation of this size. That's why I'm so thankful we have three pastors. And if the Lord raises up more pastors, I would be thankful for that, because it takes a lot of time to care for the flock, but it's good and necessary work that's at the heart of what it means to be a pastor. Furthermore, while we do not all have exactly the same role in this regard, something we'll turn to in our next point, all the pastors are engaged in feeding the flock of God. While all three of us have preached and taught on occasion, it's a mistake to think that the only way the pastors work to feed the flock is by standing in the pulpit on a Sunday. On the contrary, when Pastor John, as he so often does, meets week by week with one of the men in the church, encouraging them with the Word of God and holding them accountable to the Word of God, he is doing his work as a shepherd to feed the flock of God. When Pastor Scott sits by the bedside of an ailing saint, as he has on many occasions, comforting them with the promises of God, he's fulfilling his responsibility as a shepherd to feed the flock of God. When all of us work together as we do to plan out the preaching and the teaching ministry of the church, the shepherds who prayerfully help to plan play a role in feeding the flock, as well as the shepherds who speak. To briefly recap, rather than describing a hierarchy of offices, the various terms found in Scripture simply refer to different aspects of a single office of leadership. Secondly, on the pastors, this office is to be held by a plurality of men who share equally in its authority and responsibility. Third, and finally, under the office of pastor, though the authority and responsibility of the office is shared equally, it's appropriate for there to be recognized differences in the roles and responsibilities of those who hold it. This is a principle that Paul teaches us in 1 Timothy 5:17, when he writes this: "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." In other words, while all elders, all pastors bear the responsibility to lead and feed and know and guard the flock, and all elders can rule well and be worthy of double honor, as I believe both Pastor Scott and Pastor John are elders who rule well. But there are also, in addition to elders in general, and among those elders, those who rule well and are worthy of double honor, Some of those elders who are worthy of double honor have a ministry that focuses on the word and doctrine in an even more particular way. Now notice that he simply describes these men as elders. While those who labor in the word and doctrine have a particular ministry emphasis, they do not have any more or any different authority in the church than the other pastors. Paul doesn't say, now there are some elders that get one vote, and there are some elders that get two votes, and then some elders that get three votes, and there are these other elders that are super elders who can just do whatever they want to do. That's not what Paul says. They all have the same office that has the same authority, but some elders have a particular and recognized focus in their week-to-week responsibilities. This is the principle we're getting at in using the language of preaching pastor in our bylaws and in our literature. As the current preaching pastor, I am no more a pastor than Pastor John and Pastor Scott. When it comes down to making a decision, each of us has one and only one vote. And at the same time, in my role of preaching pastor, I bear a particular responsibility for laboring in the word and doctrine on a week-to-week basis so I can be prepared to carry out the pulpit ministry of the church. As we put it in our bylaws, while the preaching pastor is identical in office and authority to the other pastors, he shall be recognized as particularly gifted and called to the ministry of preaching and teaching the word of God, and he will take primary responsibility for leading the church through his pulpit ministry. So by using the language of preaching pastor rather than senior pastor or something like that, we're trying to emphasize the distinction that's actually found in Scripture, that's a biblical distinction to make, without importing a hierarchy of authority that is not found in Scripture. A hierarchy of authority that destroys any real accountability that is so desperately needed by everyone, especially anyone who would aspire to office in Christ's church. You have to have people who can tell you no. And I am so thankful that Pastor John and Pastor Scott are the kind of men who are willing to say, hey, I know that's what you want to do, but that's not what we're going to do. And that's how healthy authority and healthy leadership works together in a balanced and godly way. So, the members are the church. The pastors lead the church. Any questions about how the pastors lead the church, whether biblical questions or really practical questions about how we do things at Westside in our practice? Any questions about any of that? Going once, going twice. Well, hopefully it's so clear that no questions remain. But when all is structured according to Christ's plan, the members of the congregation are the church. So when I go like this, we're going to say that together, okay? I should have explained that. I failed to do that. So let's try that again. The members are the church. The pastors lead the church. And the deacons serve the church. Now, the foundational passage that explains the role and importance of deacons in the life of the church is found in Acts 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve. And the verb there is diakoneo, the verbal form of deacon, which would be diakonos, and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The particular calling of the deacons is to keep the spiritual growth of the congregation from being derailed by enabling the pastors to spend more time focused on the word and prayer than they would otherwise be enabled to do. To enable the pastors to focus on knowing and feeding and leading and guarding the flock. While the deacons do not have the responsibility to lead the flock, they do have the responsibility to take the lead in ministering to the physical needs of the flock in general, and of the pastors in particular, so that those pastors can minister to the spiritual needs of the congregation with as little distraction as possible. And this service, of course, can take many different forms according to the gifts and abilities of the current deacons that God has given to the church and the present needs of the church. Our bylaws provide only a partial summary of the forms that these responsibilities can take. Deacons serve the church by caring for the temporal needs of members through benevolence, by attending to the accommodations for public worship, working on the buildings and making sure they stay in good repair, reviewing the church budget, overseeing and maintaining the church building and property, assisting the pastors with the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and dispersing funds for benevolence. While the deacons don't have formal responsibility for leading the church, because we've been blessed with a group of faithful and wise deacons, as pastors, we often seek the counsel of the deacons as we seek to make decisions for the glory of God and for the good of his church. And we have often benefited from the counsel and from the input of the deacons in the process of making decisions. It's difficult to overestimate the impact that faithful deacons can have in the life and ministry of the local church. When the deacons minister faithfully, the pastors can care for the flock without distraction, the members of the congregation can worship the Lord without distraction, and the church as a whole can see unity and holiness blossom as never before. In the book of Acts, we find that after the deacons began to serve faithfully in the church, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. In other words, the deacons doing their job of serving the congregation enabled the congregation to grow and to flourish both spiritually and in every other way. Faithful deacons have a profound role through their service of the church in helping the church to be healthy and to grow. And I'm thankful that we have deacons in our church that serve the church and serve the church in a lot of ways and sacrifice of their time and of their effort in order to serve. And it is such a blessing. And I'm really thankful for the deacons that have served, both those who have served out their terms, those who are currently serving, who have served before, and those who are just starting to serve. I'm thankful for each of them. Any questions on deacons and how deacons serve the church and enable the church to flourish through serving? Going once. The last question that we need to cover in the context of the structure of the church is the role that the paid staff play in all of this. In our church, we have both staff and non-staff pastors. Both have a vital role to play. On the one hand, the pastors that are on staff are able to give themselves full time to the work of the ministry. On the other hand, having pastors that are not on staff who have serious input into the making of decisions keeps the pastors as a whole from getting stuck in a ministry bubble. That's really, really important. Because if the only people making decisions are those who are employed by the church, then those decisions can get stuck in a ministry bubble, and that can be unhealthy in some really dramatic ways. And so having pastors who are not employed by the church, not on staff, helps keep that ministry bubble from becoming too small. It also provides financial accountability. And with all the, even if nothing were to ever happen, having that testimony before the world that there's full transparency with people who have no financial benefit from their role in the church, it's so helpful and it's so important. So having pastors who are not on staff helps with that. And enables the church also to have much better balance in decision-making than if it relied on paid staff alone. So right now we have two staff pastors, myself and Pastor John. We have one non-staff pastor, Pastor Scott. We had a fourth non-staff, or a second non-staff pastor, a fourth pastor, Pastor Dave. And he stepped down after serving honorably and well. And we are really thankful for his service. And we hope to have more non-staff pastors as well, because having If the Lord gives us men that are qualified, men that are eager and willing to serve, have a desire for that role and an ability and qualifications for it, there's no like, you know, we probably wouldn't have 20 pastors in a church of 200. But it's not like us three and no more or us four and no more. If pastors are gifts from Christ to his church, then we want to have all the gifts he wants to give us. And if we have more leadership than we know what to do with, we'll start another church so they can serve as Christ's gifts to that church. In the past, and hopefully also in the future, we have had paid deacons. And just like staff pastors, staff deacons are able to give themselves full time to the work that God has called them to do in serving the church. The other paid staff that we have who are not pastors or deacons work to assist in carrying out the responsibilities of either the deacons or the pastors or both. So the staff that we have right now, we have Josh Bartels, who's full-time. His title is pastoral assistant. And exactly as you would expect from that title, he assists the pastors in a tremendous number of ways. And we are so thankful for his assistance. Without his help, we would be in trouble. So thank you, Brother Josh, for coming and helping us out. And he got here just like a couple weeks before everything shut down with COVID. And his skill in videography was so helpful, as so many things were being done via video everything was being done by video for a few weeks. And then many things were being done by video for a few months after that, and setting up live stream all over the place outside with lots of technical challenges, and we're just really thankful for that and for everything he continues to do. So we're thankful for his help. So he's on staff full time. Then we have Gilead Rose, who helps with maintenance. So he works a few hours a week. And then Ruth Morrison helps with the cleaning, and she does both Gil and Ruth, you all do a great job with that. They both work just a few hours a week with the maintenance and with the cleaning. And then our newest person on staff part-time is Philip DeRoche, and he's been doing a really good job helping with the ground care. And Gil has been training him in that, and I've been thankful for that. That's been really good. So a staff position is not by itself a church office. The church staff has a vital role to play in keeping the church functioning well on a day-by-day and week-by-week basis. And I'm deeply grateful for the staff that we currently have. Any questions on the role of the church staff? All right. Well, let's move on to the conclusion. The purpose of our church is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. We accomplish this purpose by making disciples and then shaping those disciples to shine brightly and to stay salty. If we're to be a church that teaches its members to obey everything that Christ has commanded us to do, then we cannot be indifferent to the structure of church offices that we find in the New Testament. Furthermore, we must not be content to simply have a set of bylaws that have been shaped by New Testament principles. We must press on to put these principles into action, to make them part of the DNA of what our church is about. While establishing a biblical structure of church life is essential, structure alone is not enough, as we'll see as we discuss our worship, our equipping, our one anothering, and our mission in the coming weeks. Our purpose to make and shape disciples who shine brightly and who stay salty must shape our practice in everything that we do. Any questions or comments before we wrap up? Brother Nate.
With us being a manifestation of the heavenly body, is there a parallel in the eternal state with the three offices?
That's a really good question. So I'm going to try to answer it, but I reserve the right to revise this answer. But I'll give it my best shot. I think the members is, you know, if you look at the heavenly city, because this is something that does, I have given a good amount of thought to how our worship, what we do when we gather for worship. So I think that's where the primary emphasis would be. So what we do when we gather for worship, the word is present, and it's a word-centered, word-saturated event, and the people are assembled physically into one place, and so we have to actually gather. There's singing. There's prayer. There's all of the things that you find in the New Jerusalem. Because our gathering is a manifestation of that, then when we gather together, especially when we gather for our worship services, we'll be talking more about this next week, then we pattern our assembly off of that assembly. So I think the clearest parallel, the one I'd be pretty confident of, is the membership, right? That we have boundaries on membership, that those who are fearful and unbelieving and whoremongers and idolaters that are excluded from the city, we exclude them from membership. And so those who are in the city and those who are in membership Like, we can't judge people's hearts, but based on what we can see, we try to make the membership of the church conform as clearly as we possibly can in terms of a regenerate church membership. That is, that we want those who are part of the church to be those who give evidence of being, make profession of saving faith in Christ and give evidence of being born again. So I think there'd be a clear parallel there. In terms of the pastors, I think the pastors, as particularly as the pastors are giving the word of God, not themselves as individuals, but as the proclaimers of the word, whether from the pulpit or in private in conversation, as those who deliver the word of God to his people, pastors represent Christ in that. That is, the word will be present in the New Jerusalem. So the word, through the proclamation of that word by the leaders of the church, the word is present with Christ's people. And so in that way, it's a mediation of the presence of Christ as the word is proclaimed. It's not just another lecture. Something happens when God's word is preached. And so I'd see that as a relatively clear parallel, particularly with the preaching of the word in a worship service. And again, I'd see, you know, the particular structure of offices has more to do with what we're doing while we're waiting. But those functions, as you said, those functions imitate something, they model something that takes place in the heavenly assembly. And the deacons would be the hard one. I don't know if I've thought about that as much, but it does say that the angels are ministering spirits, and they minister to the people of God. It doesn't say a lot about what the angels do in the heavenly assembly, but it does say that they are ministering spirits who serve the people of God. And so if I had to pick a parallel, that'd be the one I would go with. But I have to think about that because I haven't thought about it much from that exact angle. So that's a really good question. Anyone else? Brother Chad.
You are talking about getting into a spiritual bubble or church bubble. And I was thinking about Paul writing these letters to these churches of which he was not a member of.
Mm-hmm.
Do you ever foresee in certain situations where all of you men know other pastors locally, around the country, internationally even, where you, in a difficult situation, say like COVID last year, where you seek counsel outside?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. You know, ultimately, the decision rests on our shoulders, but we would seek counsel, and that is something we have done. You know, so get input. So we support Brother Wood. He's been a pastor. He's had a lot of years in ministry. So there have been a couple of situations where we sought his counsel. I know I've gotten counsel from Casey, and I'm not sure exactly. I would hesitate to give a list of who each of us has sought counsel from. But there have been times, at least I can say for myself, where I've sought counsel, and there have been times where other pastors have sought counsel from us as well. It's something that's taken place and something that will continue to take place, but it's something I want to grow in meeting more, you know. So I sort of came at this place sort of through an angle that I was more headed towards academia, so I have more academic friends than I have pastor friends. Making more friends that are pastors, so there's a bigger pool, is something that I have as a long-term goal. Everything takes time, and there's a lot of things to do, but that's something that's very much on the radar that I want to personally grow in. And in fact, that was one of the things we talked about at our last pastors meeting, is getting to know, you know, what are other faithful pastors in the area that could be resources, or even just to know who's standing for the gospel and who isn't, even at that basic level. Anyone else? Brother Don.
In regards to the structure of the church, is there room, biblically, we think of the Catholic Church, very well known, and a very different structure. Is there room, biblically, for that model? And if not, then tonight was a rebuttal. But if there is room for that, is there a quick rebuttal to that?
Yeah, I don't think there's room for it. I think basically, and one of the reasons that I'm so adamant about all authority not going to a particular person, even though there's a lot of practical reasons why that can feel more effective, it's because that was the route by which the whole Catholic structure came into being. So as you can't trust the elders of the local congregation, you need one man to be the center of unity. And first that was the bishop of a particular church, and then it was the bishop of a particular city, and then it just sort of built gradually into the hierarchy where you have then the rise of the Bishop of Rome to his position of primacy. And so I think that's a development beyond Scripture, that while parts of it were well-intentioned, it's an unhealthy development, and we can sort of see this is one of the things. Even in my own upbringing, I was raised in the churches I was familiar with growing up were very strong. You've got to have one man who's at the head. God always works through this one man, and there was this very strong sort of focus on a particular leader. But there was also very rabid anti-Catholicism. But what was often not seen was that some of the things they were emphasizing were the historical precursors to Roman Catholicism. So I won't go through all the list of things, but we have to learn. We're going to be learning from church history. And in fact, that's one of the things that gets raised a couple chapters in the book, how this whole structure of hierarchy developed and how that was good intentioned, but it led to bad results. And to me, it's a lesson that we need to stick to the pattern we find in scriptures, even when it's tempting, you know, because if you have, you know, one of the things about a plurality of leaders is it takes time to make decisions. And if you want to have a dynamic, exciting, mega corporation kind of church, it doesn't really work very well. You need to have like one person whose face is plastered everywhere, who makes all the decisions and keeps everything super exciting. But that's not the biblical pattern, because the biblical pattern is for ordinary faithfulness, and ordinary faithfulness is always a team effort. And so that's why we're actively not just picking out of sort of an array of options, but actively resisting the models that are pursued by a lot of churches in America and elsewhere. Anyone else before we wrap up? We finally got some good questions. I was gonna be just devastated that I hadn't interested you enough to have any further questions, but I'm glad we got some good ones. Any other questions before we conclude? Brother Gil.
Is it true that we have pretty good literature downstairs about many of these topics?
Yes. Yes, we have some great... So if you want to know... Yeah, that's a great question. So if you want to know about membership, there's a little book by... I mentioned Jonathan Lehman. We have some of his books in the bookstore. We got a lot of resources on the church. So if you have more questions about this, I'd be happy to recommend you some books. You can tell me what your particular question is, and I could recommend either something we have in the bookstore or even something else that I've read that might be helpful to you, because we don't want you to just take these things in our say-so. We want you to see them in the scriptures for yourself and to understand why we're doing what we're doing, so that it becomes part of your DNA, because as members, you are the church, and if this model that we find in scripture is to be carried forward, it's going to be carried forward by you, so you have to get it. And so that's your responsibility. Well, if there's any other questions, we'll go ahead and pray and be dismissed. Father, I come before you this evening, and I just thank you for this time of teaching and this time of conversation as well. I thank you, Father, for the way you have worked in our church to bring about unity around these things and to see the bylaws we adopted over a year ago now adopted with such unanimity. I just pray, Father, Lord, that as time goes on, this structure wouldn't just be something we have down on a piece of paper, but something that we internalize and something that we work to strengthen over the years and the decades, and if you do not return, even the centuries that remain until you come back for us, that we would be faithful. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.